Are you ready to unravel the mysteries of the ages? Tune in to Unlocking Bible Prophecies, where we dive deep into the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation. In the book of Daniel, we'll explore the visions of empires, the mysterious 70 weeks, and the powerful prophecies that span centuries. From Babylon to the end times, Daniel holds the keys to understanding our world today. And then there's Revelation, the ultimate unveiling. John's visions reveal cosmic battles, heavenly worship, and the grand finale of human history. The seals, trumpets, and bowls, all pointing to Jesus' triumphant return. Whether you're a seasoned Bible scholar or a curious seeker, Unlocking Bible Prophecies is your compass. Discover hope, healing, and Jesus' unwavering love. So, mark your calendar. Every week, Naya Lupondwana and our guests will decode ancient symbols, connect the dots, and draw closer to the one who holds the future. Tune in to Unlocking Bible Prophecies on your favorite radio station, Adventist World Radio SID Media, at 2 o'clock on weekdays, because truth awaits those who seek it. Unlocking Bible Prophecies, where revelation meets transformation.
Welcome back, and thank you very much for tuning in. You're listening to Adventist World Radio, and this is yet another episode of Unlocking Bible Prophecies with me, Naya Lupondwana. We are together doing this every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and we do have our guests who are giving us some perspective, some insights, and let me introduce you to them in no particular order. We do have Pastor ISAB Kabasa. Pastor, good afternoon to you. Welcome, and thank you very much for agreeing to join us again.
Good afternoon. It is great to be back. I hope you are both doing great.
Thank you very much, Pastor. Also, we do have Elder Methusalem Jody, who's joining us also. Good afternoon to you, Elder, and thank you very much for agreeing to join us.
Good afternoon, everyone, and it's great to be here.
All right. I want us to jump in, gentlemen. It's a Friday, and we have a lot to cover, picking up from where we left off. I'm going to give you, Pastor Kabasa, an opportunity to just give us a recap of where we left off, and then the elder will jump us into today's episode. Go ahead, Pastor.
Okay. Where did we leave off? We left off at a wonderful discussion. And we had been discussing Revelations 1. We analyzed the background, and we discussed a whole lot of information in chapter 1, which is Christ-centered. We emphasized that in Revelations, we have a lot of symbols. We have a lot of very complex symbols, but we should not lose track of Christ. We discussed a lot of elements, but this is what I want to emphasize, Christ, that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ. That's where I would like to start off.
I want to remind you also, Pastor, that we spoke about chapter 2 and the churches and the seals. And you did say that when we come back, we will connect the two. You are going to decide whether the elder is going to talk about the churches and then you connect the seals, or you talk about the churches and he connects the seals. I want us to just move from that swiftly so that when people listen to this conversation, they're able to connect the end from what we're doing right now. So who's doing what, gentlemen?
So I'll be doing the churches. My dear pastor will be doing the seals.
Lovely. Go ahead, Imdad.
To the churches. Okay, so a brief intro again into chapter 2, just to remind everyone. We are looking at what we would call the seven successive stages of the church throughout time. From the early church, from the time of after Christ obviously ascended, from around AD 31 until the second coming of Christ. So seven successive stages of the church history, beginning at around AD 31. And maybe something very important, it doesn't mean whatever we're going to be talking about as we look at every specific church, those characteristics may not necessarily be found in some of the churches or during the time, but there's a focal emphasis towards these particular churches. The other thing I also want to make sure that people understand, there would have been many other churches that we could have spoken about, but this is another clue that tells us that this is highly symbolic. I mean, there was the church at Alexandria, which was, some churches were even bigger than some of the churches we are discussing now. But again, it seems as if there's a specific message, a specific agenda, which Christ is trying to unravel through these seven churches. So we'll go through first church and then look at an adjacent seal that speaks to the same time period and see how that links up together. The other thing I want us to first note about the churches is that they have specific things which are similar throughout the seven churches. The one thing you'll see that we'll obviously have the church name. And with the church name, we have what we will typify as the dates where these specific churches sit in. There's a meaning behind every church name, again, symbolic of the time and the situational character of the church during that time, a complaint that Jesus has about the church, a compliment that Jesus may have about the church, and last but not least, a promise or a reward to him that overcometh. Okay, the first church we're introduced to is the Church of Ephesus. By the way, the other thing I wanted to state is that these can also be quite devotional. I mean, all of us can begin at an Ephesus stage of our lives and ultimately end up in a Laodicean condition. So not only is this symbolic or historicist in nature, but it's also very much practical from a devotional point of view. So the church says, first church we meet is the church at Ephesus. That's beginning from verses 1. And Christ introduces this church as he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candle lampstand. He says he knows their works, their labor, their patience, and how they bear with them that they cannot bear with them that do evil, and how they tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and I found them liars, and he has borne, and that they have borne and had patience for his name's sake, and have they labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat something against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Again, speaking to a condition of that church, and thou art fallen and repent. Remember how thou art fallen and repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his hand, except thou repentest. But this had thou that they hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Again, whenever we see names, we know that they're symbolic, not necessarily speaking about a particular individual, which I also hate. And last but not least, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him who overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So again, we're looking at a time period between AD 31 to the year AD 100. This was the church of the apostles, fervent, zealous in preaching the truth. You know, they did not want anything that would infiltrate the church or cause commotion or lead them astray. They were not happy with the deeds of the Nicolaitans, as an example, people who are not necessarily Bible-based. And so they made sure that everything they would administer was based on the Bible and the Bible only. And their patience, you know, it was basically the time of the apostles. Everyone wanted to minister the gospel. Looking at the time when Peter preached, 3,000 were converted in one day. And that's what we are talking about, the zealous church here. But however, over time, they'd lost their love, their first love. Like some of us who go into the church and we're all zealous and ready to do what God wants us to do, then over time we lose our first love. But then again, Christ is encouraging them that you have lost your first love, but there's a compliment about you that not only are you zealous, but you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But if you are faithful, again, if you're faithful and you have the ear to overcome, you will eat of the tree of life. So there's a promise to those that overcome. So that's the early church, purely characteristic based and existing between the time of AD 31.
Just clarify that verse 1 there, Mdala. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Who's the angel?
Mm-hmm. So the angel, again, like we spoke the last time, angels are messengers.
Yes.
So here we are talking on specific, this is the message or the messengers or the preaching of the message for that particular church. And this is the message we are finding as represented by the angel. So we would have the three angels' messages in the end of time. So present within that church, people of God will be proclaiming and reminding people of their true identity. So God speaking through his messengers will be able to bear that message within that church at that point in time, reminding them to be zealous.
So yeah. The angel is not a particular messenger?
No.
Okay. Then we continue. Yes. It says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are these seven stars? Because we did see in chapter one that we're told that the seven stars are the angels.
Yes.
Now, so this is sent to the angel about the angels.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the angels we are seeing here are messengers. Or messengers in the form of the message. So you have messengers who proclaim the message, the three angels' messages being proclaimed by the messengers of God, and so contained within that. Or devout preachers who proclaim the truth during a specific time.
Here are the seven, Imda. There's seven of them here, not three. Seven stars. Yes. So if we're talking about seven stars, according to chapter one, it's seven angels. I'm asking, who are these seven angels?
No. They're not specific angels. Again, symbolic. Let's not forget.
I understand.
So the symbolism. Symbolism around that. And if you go to chapter two, it says to the angel, although there are seven angels.
Right.
But to the angel. So there's a specific message to a specific church represented by an angel at that point in time. So.
Yeah. But who holds the seven stars?
Yeah. The one who holds the seven stars, again, is Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1 from verses 18, fear not, I am with thee. Okay, fear not, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. Write these things, for thou hast seen all these things that are, and the things which thereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. So this is Jesus talking. In my right hand, which you meet again in chapter 2. So Jesus being the very person that walks amongst the seven stars.
Right,
and the seven
golden candles. Yes, so that's why I was asking that the one who holds these stars, they are enumerated this time around as seven stars. Are you saying these are seven messages?
Yes.
So what are these seven messages?
Okay, so these are what we have spoken about now. So every church and every angel, okay, every church has characteristics and every church has specific messages which need to be sent out to the churches or to be preached to the churches, a reminder of what they are falling short of and a reminder of where they need to overcome. So the angels are bearing the messages which are directed to the specific churches. So as the churches are present, they have problems, they have issues, they have things they need to overcome. So the message or the stars represent the message that needs to be preached to those specific churches.
Does the Bible tell us what these seven messages are?
Yes, we've just read the first message to the church of Ephesus. So whatever we go through as a message towards these churches, thou art faithful, thou art zealous, I know thy works, thy labor. So that is a specific message that we are dealing with there.
Finally, before I go to the pastor, and the seven lampstands, what are those?
So the seven candle lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. This is verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1.
Right.
And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
Right.
Yes.
So Jesus is walking around the seven churches.
Yes. And he's ever present, like the pastor said earlier.
Right.
Ever present. Yeah. So whenever we see things happening within these churches, we must know that whatever goes through, Jesus is still present.
Got it.
In the existence of those.
Pastor, you can jump in.
Great.
All right. Wonderful. A great introduction on Ephesus. Now, I'm going to bring in the seals.
Yes, sir.
And before I bring in the seals, they begin in chapter 6. The elder has just discussed verses from chapter 2. So we have 3, 4, 5 chapters in between this first seal. So I'll just briefly mention what happens in chapter 4 and 5 because it's actually connected to the seal. So chapter 5, we have God the Father on his throne and he has a book. And the Bible tells us that no one in heaven can open that book. There are thousands and thousands before him. There are angels, other creatures, and no one can open this book. And then, and the book is sealed. When we go to chapter 5, the Bible tells us that finally someone shows up who can open it. And he is presented as the Lamb of God from the root of David. He was the one who was slain, but now is alive. So Jesus Christ is worthy to open it. Why? Because he is the only one who died and resurrected. So when the Bible says that no one is worthy to open it, it had to be the one who died for humanity. He is the only one who could open it. So finally, when we get to chapter 6, he begins opening this book or this and removes the seal. And so he's going to remove the first seal, which is in chapter 6 and verse 1. I'll just read verse 1. And then I'm going to make, I won't read all of the verses connected to the first seal. I'll just mention symbols and give the interpretation.
Before you read, Pastor, explain what a seal is.
Okay. That's a good way to start. So perhaps let me, the information I'll mention about a seal is in light to the first century and in light to what we will study. So back then, whenever a letter would be written, it would be sealed, and the seal usually had the name of an authority, the position of the authority, and that seal would notify that it's official. So in terms of letters, for example, I write a letter to Naye, to Aldenaya, and I would put my ring having my seal on it, and then he would receive it. It would have all my name and my position, and no one could open it. If someone opened it, either than Naye, then it would be obvious that on the journey, someone opened it. So a seal contains the name.
Right.
Sometimes it was also used to mark ownership. Briefly, that's what I can say about the seal.
Lovely. Go ahead, Pastor.
All right. So the first seal, chapter 6, verse 1, says this. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, like thunder. Okay. So Jesus, who is the Lamb, opens the first seal. And then there was a loud voice like a thunder. Now, this loud voice, which was like a thunder, mentions that he saw a white horse, and on this horse there was a horseman. And this horseman that was on this white horse was given a crown. And he wore the crown, and he had a sword also. But the Bible doesn't say he went to kill with the sword. It just say he went conquering and to conquer. That's all we receive. Now, let me break down this symbol. Okay, first of all, there are people who believe that this is referring to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is a figure that tries to take the place of Jesus. But the symbols doesn't indicate that. Why? Because, you know, the color white is a symbol of purity. And usually it is associated with those who are on God's side and not those who are against God, like the Antichrist. Second element, the crown that is mentioned here in Greek is Stephanos. And this crown, in the context of the first century, it was given to people who would overcome a battle. After winning, they would be given this crown. Okay, and in the book of Revelations, we have the saints also receiving this crown, even in the letters of Paul, which is usually given to people who come out of great tribulation, and they have this crown. So this crown, it doesn't appear to be a crown given to someone who is like the Antichrist or someone going against Christ. So the symbol white, purity, representing someone with Christ, someone who is with Christ, goes through is in conflict and is given a crown by Christ. Now, these indications that we are being presented over here, it seems to fit more the church in the first century that also went out conquering. How did it go out conquering? It went out preaching the word of God and winning many, and at Pentecost, baptizing 3,000. So this description, it fits more with the church of Ephesus, which also went out conquering, strong in the gospel preaching. And it also fits the church from 31 AD going up to what the elder has also described. The church that goes out conquering, preaching the gospel. Of course, it faced some challenges, but it is a church that was victorious in the proclamation of the gospel. So this is a connection between the first seal and Ephesus. So I'll pause over here before we move on.
Let's just touch on the seals. Why seal information that is meant to be accessed by the readers? Why enclose it? I mean, what's the idea behind closing, writing a document and then sealing it if it is meant to be read by everybody? Or is this information meant for a select few? Because I was listening to the way you described a seal. It is written, it is sealed, and then that seal, that ring or stamp is put there on that candle wax to make sure that nobody breaks the seal. Why? That's what I'm trying to establish, Pastor.
No, that's a beautiful question, a good question. You know, if we return to chapter 1, we have this concept of God revealing information through the angels, and then the angels take this information to the church. Or God reveals to the angel takes information to John, and then John takes it to the people. When we get to the seals, this issue of the seals in the first century is a lot similar. Now, whenever an important message was given, it wasn't given to anybody. It was given through a messenger. There were people who used to take information from one place to another. And that information being so delicate, there would be a seal on it. So that if when it arrives to the person that is supposed to read it, he should be the first one to open it, because he's the only person qualified to have a first look of that message and then transmit it to others. So in order to ensure that the message arrives, it's one of the ways to secure that the person who was intended to receive it first is the only one who gets a first glance of it. And then they are the ones who are qualified to transmit it to the rest of the people. So that's the background in the first century. Now, what happens in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that in heaven, they were waiting for Jesus to show up and open it. Because these messages of the seal are connected to God's people, the church. Jesus had just saved us. He had just provided salvation on the cross. And he is about to reveal information about the people that he has saved, the people that are going to go out to conquer. He had told them to wait for the Holy Spirit so that they can go out conquering. So Jesus, as the head of the church, and this would reveal information about the church from the first century all the way to the second century, from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, him as the head, he is the only one who was to open it and then present that information to the rest of the world.
So that
I really ran, but I hope
I'm okay with that, Pastor. That feeds into chapter 5. Chapter 5, the first verses tell a very interesting story and a bothersome story for me as a layperson. It says, from verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy?'" That's my word that's bothering me there. Worthy. "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." That bothers me, Pastor, because how is it that Jesus is the one sealing, but now he himself is not worthy to open his own seal? No one in heaven or in earth? What's going on here?
That's a very good question, my brother. And let me tell you, this is one of the issues where a lot of people are divided. I'm going to give you two perspectives on this. One, and then I'll emphasize which one I agree with, I support. So when we look at Revelations 4, we see God the Father, we see mm-hmm. the angels, the divine creatures, but Jesus is not mentioned in yes. chapter 4. He's not mentioned at all. And so Jesus was not in this scene, in this heavenly scene. He wasn't present. Mm-hmm. Now, when we go to chapter 5, the one you have read, it goes on into emphasizing seven seals written both sides. And then, you know, the verse you read in verse 2, after it says that there was no one worthy, verse 3 and come with me to verse 5. The Bible says, then one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, if there was no one there, mm-hmm. and then the Bible is telling us he is now worthy to open it, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb. The terminology lamb and the terminology lion of the tribe of Judah are descriptions of Jesus Christ associated to his humanity and to his substitutionary death. And so what it seems to be telling us is this. When this declaration was made, Jesus had not yet ascended into heaven. He had not yet ascended into heaven. And that is why we are being told, when you go to verse 6, for example, it says, then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. And yes, let me read verse 7. He came. So he wasn't there yet. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. So, number one, I believe Jesus wasn't in heaven when this happens. That's why it says he came and he took it. And that's why there's a reference to him as a lamb and of the tribe of Judah. He was, he had just come from offering his life. So one thing involved, he was not in heaven. But the text also says, verse 4, there was no one on earth. Okay. So it seems that Jesus wasn't on earth. Because he had just left earth, he was on his way to heaven, and he was not yet in heaven.
Where was he?
Don't even go there.
I agree with this one. He was not on earth because he had just left earth.
Right.
This is now Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where he ascends, and the Bible says the clouds receive him. Yes. And he was not yet in heaven. So it's a fraction. This didn't take for very long.
Right.
This is what I personally believe. Okay. He wasn't in heaven. He wasn't on earth. And then he arrives and he opens the scroll. This is the first view. Now, the second view is that, first of all, when the Bible is speaking here of not being worthy, it's not the sense that there is no one perfect. There is no one noble in heaven to open it. No, it is worthy in the sense that the person who should open the scrolls is the person who died on the cross and resurrection.
Sure.
It's in that sense.
And who has a personal experience. He knows what humanity feels like. He was acquainted with our infirmities, so he knows what manhood is going through.
Yes. And you know something, Elder? Usually, I don't give only this thing that he who is acquainted, he who understands. Because although God the Father did not become human beings, he understands us fully. He doesn't have to become a human being in order to understand us. But out of the Godhead, Jesus is the one who became human, who died. True. So he's the only one worthy. Not because the others are not good, but because it has to be that one who had this experience in the flesh with human beings.
Yeah.
The elders mentioned.
All right.
So in that sense. So the other view is that, you know, we are not sure as to where he was, but we do know that he showed up to open it because he was the one who died and resurrected. I personally believe that Jesus was on the way there. He had just left earth. He was between earth and heaven. He was on his way.
He was in the middle of nowhere. All right. All right. Let's move on to the next church. Is that okay, Pastor? Elder, is it okay? Let's move on to the next church. The church at Smyrna. Yeah. Go ahead, Elder.
Okay. So the church at Smyrna begins around AD 100 to around 313 AD. The word Smyrna itself means sweet fragrance. or myrrh. So that's Smyrna. So within Smyrna, you find the word myrrh there. So sweet fragrance of myrrh. And it's very interesting at the introduction that you see Jesus has calls himself differently there. He says, unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. It's almost like an emphasis around dying and then resurrection. Why? You begin to understand that from around verses 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and know that the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou should suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So this is a church that exists after the first church we spoke about now. So this includes the period where the church was highly persecuted. We see the introduction of Nero there up until Diocletian. I mean, these are 10 successive rulers of Rome who then take over, Roman emperors.
Don't leave us behind, Elder. You mentioned Nero, yes, and Diocletian. It's not there. So just connect it us. Connect it for us.
So we're connecting it from a timeline perspective. So beginning at AD 100 to around 313 AD. The last obviously being Diocletian. His 10-year reign was the hardest that the church was the hardest in terms of persecution which the church went through. And so his reign was around 10 years. So you see that 10 days versus 10-year symbolic of the year, day to year prophecy, again, seeming very, standing very boldly. So it's not physical 10 days, again, symbolic to looking at either the 10 days. Now, again, two different interpretations, looking at the 10 different emperors who ruled during that time, or specifically the physical 10 years, which were the hardest, which the church went through from around 312 AD to around 313 AD. So the church was really going through a lot of suffering during that time. The complaint he has there is absolutely none, because the church is being persecuted left, right, and center for their faithfulness to God. And his compliment is that thou art rich in good works. And again, it's not like the church is saved by good works. We're saved by grace. But obviously your works are a testament of the faith you have in Jesus. So again, re-emphasizing that. And lastly, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It reminds me of a saying that said, you know, the death of the martyrs was the seed for the church. So the more they were persecuted, the more they died, that became a seed that generated, and more Christians began to admire the boldness in which these faithful martyrs stood, even though the circumstances around them and the persecution that arrayed against them seemed never slowing down, but they stood firm for their faith no matter what. Again, a very great example of a church. But here's something very interesting. God in this church period has no complaints whatsoever. So it's one of the few churches that God has no complaint whatsoever in terms of the church, but has more good to say. But more importantly, making the church understand that as you go through this period, know that I am with you as you go through this suffering time. So, and I'd like to see how the pastor, you must watch how the pastor then links it in terms of the identity of the horse as well when we look at the second seal.
I was with you up until verse 9. You left me there in verse 8 and you just galloped away. So I know your afflictions and your poverty. What afflictions and poverty are we referring to? And how you have a lot of history that you've crammed into these verses. Tell us how you take this epoch of history into these verses. But begin with verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty. What is he talking about there, and how do you know?
Okay, so if we're looking at the time period from around 100 to 313 AD, that was a supreme rule of maybe particularly pagan Rome. This is before the likes of Constantine. So there was no acceptance of the Christian faith. Rome was anti-Christianity, and all they wanted to do was do away. So Christians at that, during that time, went through hard times, you know, tribulations. They were scattered all over the world. They could not even buy or sell. Some of them were strained in terms of lifestyle and being able to survive. And so they went through hard times of tribulation. So you had the true Christian church in opposition with pagan Rome. So there was just no gelling. They did not understand each other.
Okay.
And very interesting, it says, "But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." So again, here, symbolic of those who proclaim to be Christians, but not necessarily Christians.
That's a problem for me, them, Dal. We are juxtaposing Jews for Christians, and yet we know these phenomena are totally different. They are not similar. They are not the same. They are not. Why are we putting Christian there? And yet John says Jews.
Okay, so Paul, in his writings, you know, when we deal with Christianity over time, so he has an argument, particularly with the Jews at that time, who wanted anyone who joins the church to keep the laws of the Jews or to fundamentally become a Jew in everything, from practice to behavior to all that. But then Paul is very clear that one does not necessarily have to be a Jew in this time and era, which we're talking about in terms of the Gentile church. There was the physical Jews before Jesus' time, and after Jesus, the message obviously is passed over to the Gentiles. They did not necessarily need to be Jew to be considered after Abraham's seed. And that's what he talks about, Paul, addressing the church. I think it's Romans. No? So he highlights that and says, a Jew is not one which is one inwardly, outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, meaning based on character. So again, from a symbolism point of view, addressing the church at Smyrna, it's not necessarily that we are talking about physical Jews at that time, because we understand that predominantly some of the Jews were not interested in the Jesus story. And at this time, we are looking at the church physically, also not necessarily in Jerusalem, but we are talking about the Jews scattered around. The church at Smyrna at that time was around where what we call Turkey to be. Right now. So again, it's more symbolic, because if he was really talking to the Jews, he would physically be in Jerusalem. And that's not what we are dealing with here. So it's a symbolic representation of a church that exists at that time.
But they could not be talking about those in Jerusalem. Remember, they've already been dispersed at the time, right?
Yes, true. That's another point around.
Right. Yeah, so he could not be talking about Jews in Jerusalem, because the Jews in Jerusalem were not Christian. They had not converted into Christianity, quite frankly. 100%. These are the guys that Paul separated from.
Yes. 100%.
So who are these fake Jews? Who are these fake Jews?
So these fake Jews are the ones who say they are Christians, but are not necessarily Christians. So the church in this state was also not interested in those who were blasphemous in nature, who say they are Christians but are not. So it's almost living a double standard life, hypocritical in nature. So at the time, you not only had the true Christians, but you also had those who say they were Christians, but when they were promised persecution and death, they would normally flee away or not stand the test of time. Yes.
All right. Pastor, you want to come in with the seals?
Okay. Let's go to the seal. Let me sweep up chapter 6, verse 3. We only have two verses for the second seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth, so that people would slaughter one another, and a large sword was given to him. Now, I just realized here that I mentioned that the first on the first seal there was a horseman with a sword. No, the sword is on the second seal, and so this information is very, very important. First of all, the color of the horse symbolizes bloodshed. It symbolizes death, and here we have a first connection with Smyrna. Remember, mm-hmm. Jesus presents himself as the one who overcame death. And then towards the end, there's another reference to life and death in speaking to Smyrna. But as you move on, there are more symbols here that interests us. So he has a sword. So obviously this indicates battle. This indicates conflict. And the color of the horse is also bad news, indicating death. But there's an interesting phrase that I want to just repeat over here. It says that he takes away peace. Obviously, this means there's war. There's some sort of a conflict here. Second, it says, so that people would slaughter one another. So he makes people fight each other. Now, biblically speaking, in the Old Testament, there's an image similar to this. And if we go to Judges, I'm not going to open it for the sake of time. Judges 7:22, Isaiah 19:2, Zechariah 14:3, we find that whenever the enemies of God's people, they try to go against God's people, they kill each other. They are made to kill one another. Okay, now, in light of this symbolism, we are clearly in a context of conflict. And since this is symbolic, it is more likely that this is a spiritual conflict. This is a spiritual conflict. And this fits well with the church from 100 AD, which is going up Smyrna, where the church suffers a lot of persecution. And the elder did a beautiful job with the background, the persecution they suffered from the Romans, etc. And so this symbolizes spiritual persecution, or better yet, this seems to be spiritual counter-reformation. Why? Because the first horse indicates that the church goes out conquering and winning. Obviously, the devil will not fold his hands. And the devil stands up. And using the authorities around, the devil persecutes the church. So this period now is a period of counter-reformation. This doesn't mean that from 31 AD to 100 AD, the Christians didn't suffer persecution. They did. But from 31 AD going upwards, the persecution intensified. This is why the color of the horse has changed from white to red. Mm-hmm. He has a sword. He takes away peace. He makes people fight against one another. And so this seems more like a spiritual conflict. Where the enemies of God are going against God's people, but they also suffer. Why do they suffer? Because anytime you try to remove the word, the peace, and the truth, it is a counter-reformation, but you also suffer yourself. Mm. So, yeah, this is what I can say about the second seal.
Both these seals, or in the introduction of these seals, Pastor, mention these creatures. There's a creature in the first seal, there's a creature in the second seal. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, who is this living creature?
Good question. These creatures, remember that the creatures are first mentioned in chapter 4, chapter 5, where they are there worshiping the Lord. And then when we get over here, we are told that as soon as the seal was opened, the creatures respond. These creatures... they obviously are created by God. They're obviously there because they also mentioned that they worship him. And so these creatures are probably one of the creatures presented in chapter 4 and 5 where they worship the Lord. Who they are is not, it's not the objective of the narrative. This is why the text doesn't even bother to pause in between and tell us exactly who they are. They are just mentioned as people who declare what happens. And they are not presented as the focus of the narrative. I personally don't pay much attention to them. I pay more attention to the message they bring because I get the idea that the focus here is what they declare and not who they are.
All right. I hear you. I hear you, Pastor. We'll go to the elder. My worry is that from the very word go, when we started, you gentlemen were saying everything that is there is meant for a purpose. Now you're saying, it doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. The purpose there is that one day when we are in heaven, we'll hopefully see these kids.
Okay, go ahead, Abdallah. Let's move on to the third one.
Okay, so the third church is called Pergamon.
Right.
If I were to give this a theme, I would call it, if you can't beat them, join them.
Okay.
And this is a church of compromise, where we reach a state of compromise. This is around 313 AD to around 538 AD. So we are introduced to, okay, maybe let's even start with the church to the angel of Pergamum, right? These things that he, which had the sharp sword with two edges. We know the double-edged sword represents the word of God. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is. So paganism, a seat, and this is where we talk about paganism and where paganism is, or where Rome is, ideally from what we saw, typifies the seat of Satan. And thou holdest fast my name and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, by the way, the word Antipas means against the Father, I'll explain that what it means, was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, symbolic, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, Numbers 22. If you read the book of Numbers there, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So just before Israel entered Canaan, you remember the story of Balaam and Balak. And so the children of Israel committed whoredom just before they entered Canaan, to eat those things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And so that thou also hast thou also them that holdeth the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, God's main emphasis is around his sword. So the name Pergamum means by marriage. And so here you see an amalgamation of truth. And so there's a paganism begins to marry with the truth or the Christian church. So it introduces us to the man I mentioned earlier by the name of, what's his king? I'm forgetting, Emperor Constantine. So Constantine has a vision. He sees a sword, he sees a cross, and in his vision, he sees a cross and it says, in this symbol, you will conquer. So eventually he tells his old, by the way, his mother also became a Christian at that time. So he tells his whole army at that point in time to also convert into Christianity. So they would go through the river. I'm forgetting which river it was, representing baptism. And therefore, they didn't even have an idea of what Christianity was. But from that conversion, they felt as if they needed to convert. And so they conquered, they fought, and they conquered. And he said, by this sign, you will conquer. Now, obviously, from then on, Constantine then confirms that there's nothing wrong with Christianity. We can live with these guys. And if living with these guys, so no more persecution, let's accept Christianity as one of the faiths that we can have. But obviously the bishops of Rome did not want to be left behind. So the one thing they wanted to then do is, okay, so we have these gods of ours, let's just baptize them. Where we have Madonna, we will just baptize into Mary. Where we have whoever, we'll just baptize to Saint Peter. Where we have whatever, we will just do this. Where we have this thing, this anointing thing, we'll just call it baptism. So there's a Mary of paganistic doctrine with Christian doctrines. Again, hence the meaning of Christ's name here, having the two-edged sword to separate those things which identify as truth but are not necessarily truth. So he wants them to remain faithful to the true calling, or the true faith. And so here we are seeing a marriage of what is represented as truth and not truth. So the introduction of what we call the deception that crept into the church and was widely accepted because no one wanted to be persecuted. And so you have pagans living together with Christians, and Christianity or paganism becomes baptized into Christianity. And that's basically the church there. That there's a tolerance of Baalism or idolatry or immorality, that they have not denied Christ's faith, and that's the compliment. However, there's a promise of hidden manna, a white stone with their name cast in there, should they then remain faithful. So we're starting to see the whole issue of compromise entering the church during the time of 313 to around 538 AD, the church living in compromise.
Let's do verse 15, Mdal. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans or Nicolaitans. Who is Nicolaitans?
Yes.
And who are these people?
So the Nicolaitans were people who basically, if you read the text before, it will also say that he is symbolic to what a Balaam would be. So Jesus connects the doctrine of Nicolaitans with the doctrine of Balaam, who were testament to making sure that people would eat things that are offered into idols. So he didn't care. They didn't care about all the other things. They would say, you can still be a Christian and still eat things sacrificed to idols. You can still practice the other things and just amalgamate that with your faith. You don't need to take it very seriously, whatever the case may be. So Jesus, in this case, is saying, no, what I proclaim to be truth needs to be practiced as truth. So you can't be a Christian and still eat things sacrificed unto idols or still have idolatry as part of your faith. You can't have sexual immorality and still maintain a Christian standpoint. So they were particularly people who accepted this whole issue of compromise. We don't need to focus on dress. We don't need to focus on diet. We don't need to focus on all these other things. What's important is that we are saved by grace, and once saved, always saved. And so the expression there is we need to still maintain our faith by keeping to God's word. And at any time, we can always lose the faith. So the Nicolaitans were double standard in terms of how they...
So the Nicolaitans are like Christians of today.
Yeah.
Okay. And then it appears as though there is... Okay, let's go to verse 13. Verse 13 says, I know where you live.
Mm-hmm.
Very creepy verse there. Where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Explain that. There is no way we could talk about Satanists are going to be true to God's name? Help me understand that.
Okay, so if we go back to what we discussed when we were looking at the book of Daniel, if you remember carefully chapter 7, the pastor was very clear in terms of who, what was believed by either the Protestants and everyone during that time who believed what the Antichrist was, Antichrist power was. So paganism or Romanism in its very sense, or the Roman pontiff system, is found in that very essence. So if you remember how the devil crept into, or how the devil sort of came into the earth. So if you study the book of Genesis, he says how the devil deceived Eve. She deceived Eve by saying, will you eat of the tree? And Eve said... Did God really say? So again, here you have things that sort of cast doubt. The devil has not left his methodology. So you see how deceptive he is by introducing that something that looks like Christianity, but is not necessarily Christianity, where people seem to find reason to feed on it, but it's not necessarily true. So his very seat... when you look at the time periods, it's found really there. I mean, here is an emperor who stands as the Bishop of Rome, but is not necessarily preaching the truth as it is found in Jesus. So Jesus is very clear on what he wants, but he stands there on his seat proclaiming what looks like truth, but is not necessarily truth, and therefore sits in there in the area which is called Satan's seat, on the basis that you have paganism now mixing with Christianity, and it becomes the ultimate seat of Satan because deception is at its core.
My question was just on that very issue there, Mdala. It says this person or these people, I know where you live, right? So they live there where Satan has his throne, right?
Yes.
So these people live where Satan has his throne. And then it says, yet you remain true to my name. And then it goes on to say even worse, you did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So I'm asking this because it creates the impression in my lame person's mind that you can still live among Satanists, you can live in evil, but still be good. You can sit and hang out with devil worshippers, but still be good.
Yes. It's true. We live among them. We all live among them. It's true.
So there's no get out from among them, my people.
Yeah, we there is a get thee from among them, my people. But here's the interesting thing. Now, when you are sitting there, you have people or colleagues you sit with every day of your life. Some of them, you see them as faithful Christians, but we don't know what's inside. We don't know what happens at the when we don't see, when they go home, whatever the case may be. And that's the true message of the church at Pergamon. There is what appears to be truth, but not necessarily be truth. We could be talking about the book of Revelation here, but inside, something else is burning. So we may not necessarily see the true nature of the people around us and their stand for Christ. So not everything we see is what is.
All right.
So again, maybe to tie it up quickly, if you go to the book of Revelation 17, again, you see a church there in the form of a woman. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me unto me, saying, verses 1, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. But again, we will get there. And there's a full description of who the whore is, and so on. Her name is called Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. And so his seat is also there, highly descriptive in the book of Revelation 17.
No problem.
But
no
until
problem.
We get there, we'll fully describe.
So I want us to conclude our episode today with the pastor giving us the third seal, and I suppose that will be it for today. Go ahead, pastor.
All right. Before I quickly go to the third seal, I just want to comment a bit on this very important information of Satan's seat, Satan's throne among God's people. And this concept, you know, when Jesus in John 17 prayed for the church, he said, I don't pray that you remove them from the world, but that you keep them in the world.
Right, right.
So we live, we worship among people who are fake Christians, and we need to make sure that we are not among those people. It's in that sense. So the verse isn't saying we should go out and look for Satanists and make friends with them and live with them and walk with them. No, it's that they are fake Christians amongst us, right, who are actually walking with Satan. I'm going to give a very brief
yes
description of the third. So the only thing I'm going to mention, next time I'll probably, when we do move on with the other seals, I'll talk a bit more about the third seal. I know we don't have much time. So the only thing I'm mentioning is that when you go to verse 6, it says, then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 26:26, Ezekiel 4:16-17, God tells the Israelites, if you disobey me, when you go, then you will eat things by measure. You will have a scarcity of barley and of wheat, and you're going to have to measure your food. So we're looking at a period not of spiritual, physical need of food, but spiritually there will be a lack of bread. There will be a lack of spiritual food. So we're looking at a period of spiritual malnourishment. And why is there spiritual malnourishment? Because the seat of the devil is in God's church, and many people spiritually, so there's this weakness spiritually.
Mm. Preachers will be giving motivational speeches and not gospel. I hear you. Oh. All right, we'll leave it on that note. Both of you gentlemen, thank you very much for coming through and talking to us. Pastor Kavasa, really appreciate your time. Thank you. Have a wonderful Sabbath. Prepare for yourself. Elder Mjoli, thank you very much for your time and your insights. Have a wonderful Sabbath and a happy preparation day. To everybody else who's listening and watching, thank you very much for tuning in. We really appreciate your time and your insights.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.